Thank you again, ladies and gentlemen, for giving me the opportunity to study with you. You know, some of the great leaders in history, even in modern times, are those that we would never have thought to be leaders. Did you realize that Nelson Mandela spent 27 years in prison before becoming president of South Africa? Abraham Lincoln, born in a log cabin, raised in abject poverty, became our 16th president. And then Moses, at age 80, became the leader of God's people, setting them free from Egypt. These are special men who are known around the world as leaders. But there are other leaders who come from very unlikely places, people who may not be known to the world, people whose names will never be in the history books, but leaders nonetheless. Leaders that are used by God for His purposes. We're talking about leadership in the Lord's church, and what I have chosen to call today leadership in the most unlikely places. And I'm going to look at a couple of examples of leadership that you just would not expect. And I want to begin with my first point simply by saying that leadership is for saints. What do I mean when I say leadership is for saints? I mean for the people of God. I want to address a fallacy that leadership in the Lord's church means being an elder. Now, you can reverse that statement, and it's true. Being an elder in the Lord's church means leadership. But I want to say that there can and should be many leaders, both men and women in the church, who are not elders. About 10 years ago, I was teaching a Bible class, and I was talking about leadership, and I made the comment that women can be leaders in the kingdom of God. And we had a sister who was sitting over near the door with her newborn baby, and the baby needed to go out for a minute, so she got up and left the room. And about 10 minutes later, she came back in and said, "Brother Dawson, I hate to make you go back, but show me that verse that you were going to talk about where it said women could be elders." "Well, sister, women can't be elders. I wasn't talking about that." You see, we have this idea that leadership is limited to elders. And when I say women can be leaders in the kingdom of God, that leads people astray. They think Dawson's got crazy ideas that we're going to have women elders in the church. For a number of reasons, a woman cannot be an overseer in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, starts right off talking about how if a man would be a bishop, he must be the husband of one wife. Women cannot be, well, until we got all messed up on gender, women cannot be the husband of one wife. But this really betrays a misunderstanding that leadership in the church means being an elder. And so I'm styling my point that leadership is for saints, and we cannot emphasize too strongly the need for leaders in a dozen areas of service. Think in terms of evangelism for a moment. Someone says, "Well, yeah, we need leaders in evangelism. That's why we hired the preacher. That's his job to do that, not ours." Well, he ought to be a leader in evangelism, but is he the only leader? We have a lady in our congregation. Her first name is Linda, and she's been with us for right at 30 years. And over those 30 years, after she learned the gospel and obeyed the gospel, she has been a leader in our church in evangelism. What do I mean by that? I don't mean she stands up and addresses the congregation. I don't mean that she teaches a Bible class where she's over men. I mean she steps out and teaches people. She may teach her next-door neighbor. And when she teaches her next-door neighbor, she's taking a lead in evangelism. Not only is Linda teaching her next-door neighbor, but she takes a young convert, a young sister with her, and she's training that young sister how to do home Bible studies and home evangelism. In fact, she called me or texted me yesterday before we left for Houston. She texted me and said, "I've got a Bible study tomorrow. Here's a question I know they're going to ask. How do I deal with this question?" And I'm sure that Linda is going to have someone with her as she goes to teach that Bible study in someone's home. You see, that's leadership. That's leadership. Not a public leader, but still leadership. Do we need leaders in caring for the sick and shut-ins? I'm looking for the sister I spoke to last night, and I don't see her at the moment. But I spoke to one of the sisters here last night, and we were talking about how she and other women in the congregation, when someone's just got out of the hospital, need help at home, have meals brought in, I said, and so what do you do? And it, well, I organize 5 or 6 other women, and we'll prepare the meals for the next week. That's leadership. But that woman, she's not a public leader in the sense of leading the congregation in worship or something like that. But she's still a leader. And I'm intentionally using women in these examples because we tend to think that leadership is exclusively for men in the church. Now, I want to tell you, a woman cannot have authority over the man and cannot teach over the man in spiritual relationships. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the apostle made that clear. And someone says, well, women can teach just as well as men can, so why restrict them? Well, maybe a woman can teach as well as men, but God has definite roles for men and for women. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. That word silence means to have a quiet spirit. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So a woman cannot teach over the man, cannot have authority over the man. But that doesn't mean she cannot lead in some areas of service. What about women teaching other women? What about women teaching children? I'm persuaded that we have women in the church today who are just like Eunice and Lois. Over in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul said, I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. Where did it come from? He said, I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. You see that? Grandmother, mother, and now you. Generation to generation. Timothy was taught. Someone brought that up in our Q&A session a little bit ago. What about Timothy being taught by his mother and grandmother? That's leadership. Women who teach in the home and in the church are spiritual leaders. They're not elders. They're not deacons in the church, but they're still leaders. I would ask a question. I'm going to ask for a show of hands. How many men who are here today, when you were young, when you were a boy, how many of you were taught by a woman? Put your hand up. Yeah, look at this. Look at this. And you young guys, you can raise your hands too, because you're taught by your mama, I know, and you're taught by women in the Bible class. Thank you, guys. Thank you. You see, that woman who taught you was a leader. Teachers are leaders. They're influencing others. Leadership is influence. They're not elders. They're not deacons. But God bless those women who teach other women and who teach young children. I'm suggesting that we need a paradigm shift in our thinking, a change in our thinking. We need to see leadership in a very different way than we've traditionally done. Leadership isn't strictly just for elders and deacons. When a woman sets an example for God's children and for her own children, she's a leader in the kingdom. That's what Eunice and Lois did. And so I would ask you, sisters, can you be an influence for others in the church? Everyone in this congregation has a circle of influence. Maybe your circle of influence is very small, or maybe your circle of influence is wider. But if you can be an influence for good with others in the church, well, that's part of what leadership is. Be convinced then that leadership is for saints. It is not limited to a select few. Again, only men can serve as elders, deacons. Woman cannot teach over the man, cannot have authority over the man. But there are other areas of service. Secondly, leadership is for saints, and now leadership requires sight. You wondered why I had a Bible up there with glasses. Can you see the glasses? You wonder why I had glasses up there. I chose that graphic because I want, as leaders, I want you to be able to see. Someone has to see the need that next door neighbor has for the gospel. Someone has to see the need that a sister who just got out of the hospital needs meals brought in or maybe needs babysitting help with her kids. Leadership requires sight, and it often involves seeing what others do not see. Sometimes there's a problem that goes on in the church, and no one is seeing it until a leader comes along and says, "Hey, I see something here that's an issue. We've got to deal with this." And so they deal with it. Now, I want you to think about our hero for our lesson. Our hero is Nehemiah. He's a leader. What did he lead in? Somebody tell me. Some young person. What did he lead in? Can you tell me what Nehemiah led in? Some young person. Whoever. Okay, someone older. What did he lead in? He led in a huge rebuilding and reconstruction circumstance. Yeah, rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Yet when we first meet him, and slip back there to the book of Nehemiah, this is such a great story. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 11. What is this fellow doing? What is he doing? He's working in the palace in Persia. He's in the king's palace, and he's the king's cupbearer. That may mean that he's carrying a little tray to the king and says, "Here's your food. Take a drink first to make sure no one's trying to poison the king." That's what he was. He was a cupbearer. When you look at Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 11, Nehemiah is praying here, and he says, "Oh Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." This man is the king. He says, "For I was the king's cupbearer." And you know what he learned? As a cupbearer, there was someone who came to him. It was some men from Jerusalem who came. And he learned from those men the condition of the walls of the city. And he might have just said, "Well, boy, it's too bad about those folks back in Jerusalem. That's hundreds of miles away. Doesn't have a thing in the world to do with me." But that's not his reaction. Look at the beginning of the book. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. "It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped," that is, those who had come back from the captivity, they'd escaped the exile, "who had survived the captivity, I asked them concerning Jerusalem." I think that's interesting about this man. In the very beginning, we see that he has an interest in the condition of the city of Jerusalem. To have an interest in the spiritual condition of other people and their circumstances, that's a mark of leadership. But here's what they said to me, verse 3. "They said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' And so it was," Nehemiah says, "when I heard these words, that I sat down and I wept, and I mourned for many days." He was grieved over the circumstance of Jerusalem and its people. But he wasn't just grieved. He did more. He says, "And so I was fasting and I was praying before the God of heaven. And I said, 'I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who you love, who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me,'" and that's what he's talking about now, the people returning back to God, "'if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, then some of those of you who were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens,
Yet will I gather them from there, and I will bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants, your people, whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. Talking about himself, Nehemiah. Be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants. There are others, he says, like me, who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah is praying that God would somehow give him favor with the king, so that he can go to Jerusalem and do something about the deplorable condition of the city. Nehemiah wants to do something. He's a man of action. But I'll tell you, folks, this is no construction worker. He's got soft hands, no calluses, no busted knuckles. Works in the king's palace. He's not a foreman. He's not a stonemason. What could Nehemiah do about the walls? He was a man who carried serving trays. And if he somehow finds his way to the city of Jerusalem, maybe there he can get a job bussing tables in Caleb's kosher cafe. But this is no leader who can lead this construction process. So we would think. And we're wrong about that. He is a leader. And as I said, leadership requires sight. He could see what others could not see. And maybe some who saw, maybe they didn't have what it took to do the job. Before this man ever left Persia, he knew what his task was. He knew that somehow he had to lead in this huge procedure, this huge job of rebuilding the city. He'd never been to Jerusalem, evidently. He'd never seen with his own eyes, but he'd seen what through the eyes of others, the deplorable conditions there. He knew what his task was. Before he ever got permission to go to Jerusalem, he knew his task. This is a man who had a vision, not a miraculous vision from God, but a vision of what could be done. That this city, which had now sat in ruins for what? More than 100 years. This city could be rebuilt. He saw what others did not see. And I want to say three things about what he saw. First of all, he saw farther than others. He saw Jerusalem's place in the plan of God. He knew the importance of this city to the future of God's cause. And I'm not sure how he learned that. But he saw that this city was important. He had the foresight to look ahead. That's what leaders do. Let me ask you a question. Do you see your congregation's place in the plan of God? That you have a work to do in this community and even beyond? As you support preachers in other places, this congregation is important. As you proclaim the gospel here in this part of Houston, this congregation is important. But I would not only ask you if you see the congregation's place in the plan of God, what about your place personally? Someone says, well, I don't have any place. I just come to services and I go home and serve God the best I can. No, you have a place. There's something for you to do. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4 and in verse number 16, I want to remind you that everyone has a place. Everyone has a job. Everyone has something they're supposed to be doing. In Ephesians 4:16, the text talks about Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. You're one of those joints. You supply something to the body of believers according to the effective working by which every part does its share. There's a part for you to do in the kingdom of God, a part for you in the body of believers. Don't say you have no part. It causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I find it amazing that sometimes people say, well, you know, there is no work for me to do in the congregation. What are you talking about? There's work for everyone. We sing a song. There's work for all of us to do. There's work in the kingdom of God, my brother. There's work for each of us to do. And we need to see what our part is. Maybe your part is just getting here early on Sunday morning and greeting folks as they come in. Maybe your part is to look over the assembly and see someone that you know is lonely, doesn't have a good friend. And maybe your part in the kingdom of God is to befriend them and to give them a word of encouragement. Can you do that, sister? Can you do that? Shake your head yes if you can do that. Very good. She shook her head yes. You can do something in the kingdom of God. There is work that we all can do. And so this man, Nehemiah, he saw the potential. He saw farther than others. But secondly, he saw more than others. He saw the possibility of rebuilding the wall and knew it could be done. Maybe there were some people in the city of Jerusalem who would look at the walls of the city and the gates that were burned with fire, and they'd say, oh, what a shame. What a shame the wall isn't rebuilt. But I want to tell you, God is not looking for people who will just stand around and say, what a shame. He's looking for those who see the possibilities of what can be done and who will act on what can be done. And that's not just in building projects. God needs people who will see the possibilities in evangelism, see more than others, and who will take the lead. And Nehemiah was a man who saw before others. When he gets to the city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 2, he convinced others to work with him in rebuilding the wall. They also saw what could be done, but they had to have Nehemiah to show them first. And maybe you can take the lead in showing someone what can be done in teaching. But I've got a question. Why? Why Nehemiah? Have you ever thought about that? Why Nehemiah to do this job? Why not someone in Jerusalem? There are thousands of Jews in Jerusalem. Why not someone who's already there? Why had they not rebuilt the walls? You know, brother, what they may have been doing instead of making bricks, they may have been making excuses as to why they were not rebuilding the city. Someone might have said, well, you know, I'm troubled about the walls, but I'm working on my own house right now. And when I finish my own place, well, maybe. No, Nehemiah, he's got his priorities right. He knows what comes first. God's work comes before his own work. Maybe someone was saying, well, I'm just one person. The job is too big for me. How many persons was Nehemiah? He was just one person. Somebody says, well, nobody else is working on the walls, so why should I work on the walls? You should work on it because it needs to be done. And Nehemiah acted when nobody else did. Maybe someone in Jerusalem said, well, yeah, everybody knows the walls need to be rebuilt, but we've just sort of gotten used to the mess here. It is what it is. And what happened was they tolerated the intolerable. The job's too big for us. It wasn't too big for the willing, because when the willing got busy under the leadership of Nehemiah, it wasn't too big for them. Someone says, well, we started building the walls earlier. We tried it earlier and it didn't work. It all just kind of fizzled out. When Nehemiah came to town, they didn't just try, they just did it. Maybe somebody in Jerusalem said, you know, maybe God has got someone somewhere that he would send to lead this building project. Yeah, that's what happened. God had someone way off in Persia, man who was not a construction worker, but he came and he led the project. But what a shame that he couldn't use someone who was already in Jerusalem to take the lead. And this was a massive undertaking. And you know how long it took to get the job done? A massive undertaking. 52 days, according to Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15. In only 52 days, in less than 2 months, what had been left idle, undone for decades and decades was now done. An amazing task. But Nehemiah, I like him because rather than just being a dreamer, he's a realist. He sees what can be done, and he's going to go after the job and get it done. He began, with the end in mind. You know what was in his mind when he left Persia? A finished wall, rebuilt gates. He began with the end in mind. And 52 days later, after they began, the job was done. But in order for Nehemiah to be successful, he had to have the support of some others. And so I'm going back there. I've got to read another text from chapter 2 of Nehemiah. And I want you to see, I think we'll start at about verse 15. Yeah, let's start at about verse 15. When he gets there, he goes and kind of checks out the walls, takes a look at things. And in verse 15, he said, I went up in the night. This is Nehemiah 2:15. He said, I went up in the night by the valley and I viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. You see, the fact that the walls haven't been rebuilt, first of all, it's a shame. This is the city of God. They're left open to their enemies to attack. And the place is just generally a mess. And he says, we are a reproach. Other people, look, they rebuild their cities. Look at us. We are a reproach. We're bringing shame to the name of God. Then he says in verse 18, I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. Sounds perfect, doesn't it? Going great. But wait a minute, we've got more. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us. And they said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and I said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we are his servants. We will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Nehemiah says, y'all get out of the way. We don't need you. You're here just to give us trouble. God's hand is upon us. We trust in God and we are going to get the job done. You see, Nehemiah encounters two kinds of people in this text. There were those who opposed the work, and then there were those who supported, not only supported, but they did the work. Can everyone be a Nehemiah? Maybe not. But I'll tell you one thing all of us can do. We can be a supporter of the Nehemiahs among us. Everyone in this congregation can be a supporter of the five elders who serve this congregation. You can be a supporter of your deacons, of your preacher, of your Bible class teachers. You can stand with them and stand behind them and you can encourage them, and wherever you can work with them, you do that. I will tell you something that I know and I've seen in so many congregations. You have great workers, not just elders and deacons and teachers, but people who do work on Bible class and produce material, and sometimes they're just taken for granted. You ought to appreciate the workers you have here at the Humble Church. You know, it's often the case that leaders in the church get lots of criticism, but sometimes they don't get lots of credit. You need to give them credit. Nehemiah is an incredible story of leadership in the most unlikely places. Thousands of Jews in Jerusalem. But here a man comes all the way from Persia, a man who worked in the king's palace to undertake this great construction project. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, you're asking for directions and someone will jokingly say, you can't get there from here? I think sometimes people have that disposition in the kingdom of God. We want to win lost people, but someone will say, nobody wants to hear the gospel any longer. There's nothing we can do. We live in different times. When I moved to Texas in 1978, I flew to Texas in April of 78, and I preached two lessons on Sunday morning, one on Sunday night, and after the Sunday night lesson was over, one of the elders got up and said, well, if you all got some questions for Brother Dawson, he's going to stay here for as long as you have questions. And so, Brother Dawson, come on up here and people are going to fire questions at you. And a brother that I didn't know at the time, he asked me a question. He later became one of my good friends. But he said, "Brother Dawson, where you've been working up in Indiana, is it like it is here in Texas that nobody wants to hear the gospel anymore?" And I said, "Brother, there are people everywhere who want to hear the gospel. Maybe not everyone wants to hear the gospel, but there are people everywhere." And we talked about the success that we've seen in various churches and in the church where we were up in Indiana, the success that we'd had in converting people. And I said, it can be that way here in Texas too. But sometimes we just have the idea that nobody wants to hear. We have the message that people need. People in your town are like sheep without a shepherd. They need a laborer to get out there in the midst of them and talk to them somehow. Invite them to come. Try to set up a home study. We've got work to do. It's our work that God has given us that. So don't have this idea that the work cannot be done. It takes people who believe in the work. Say more about that tomorrow. Nehemiah, all the way from Persia, believed he could go all the way to Jerusalem and get that wall rebuilt. And that's what he did. And so here's my final point, that leadership is about servantship. And if you're using Microsoft Word and you type in that word servantship, it'll tell you there is no such word. But there is. It's about being a servant. That's what Nehemiah was. Nehemiah is a servant to God. He's a servant to the people of God. And if there's nothing else, learn from these lessons this weekend about leadership. Learn that a leader is a servant. Leadership is about servantship. And Jesus, greatest leader, greatest servant of all time. I'm slipping over to the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20 and verses 25 to 28. And this is we're getting close to the cross here. And what are the disciples doing? They're having an argument about who should be the greatest among them. And so Jesus is going to teach them who the greatest is. I'm beginning at Matthew 20, verse 25. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers," here are your leaders, the leaders, the rulers of the Gentiles, "lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Become a servant. You want to be a leader in the kingdom of God? Become a servant. He goes on to say in 27, "Whoever desires to be first among you," I want to have preeminence. I want to be out front. Be careful with that. He said, "Let him be your slave." How are people going to look up to me if I'm a slave? Someone says, that's too strong a word. Jesus knows what he's talking about. Jesus wants all of us to be bondservants. Bondservants to him, servants to the people of God. We have no rights. It's not about our getting our rights or people giving us credit for something. It's about being a servant. And Jesus has to illustrate this point. And how's he going to illustrate this about greatness in the kingdom? Here's how he does it. In verse 28, he says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." There's the illustration. Jesus said, "I am the illustration. I came to serve. I came to sacrifice." That's Jesus. Apostle Paul, was he a great leader? According to Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And as a servant to Christ, he was a servant to the people of God. I want to tell you one last thing, and then we'll close the lesson and we'll take some questions if you have any. I want to tell you the story of a servant, an elderly lady. Her name is Larice Suits. She has now been dead for, I guess, 48, 49 years. She was loved by everyone at the Emerson Avenue Church in Indianapolis, where Lee and I were attending at the time. Our family met her in the fall of 1969. She was 75 years old. She was blind from age 13. She was born with some kind of a birth defect. And there was a doctor who said, I believe I have something here that I think will give you sight. She was born blind, but she could still see light. She could make out images. And when this doctor had finished his procedure, she could see nothing. She lost what little sight she had. As she aged, Larie was confined to a wheelchair by an illness that consumed her body. She had been recently diagnosed with cancer. And yet, there in the fall of 1969, we were having a gospel meeting. James R. Cope was the preacher. Sister Suits was taking chemotherapy, and she was staying with one of the families in the church because she couldn't care for herself with the cancer, the wheelchair, and all that she had. She was sleeping about 20 hours a day because the chemotherapy just knocked her out. And she would awaken in the morning and be awake for maybe 35, 40 minutes. She'd have a bite to eat and go right back to sleep. In the afternoon, late, around 5:30, she would awaken again, and the family would help her to get ready for worship, and she came every night to the gospel meeting. Go home, go back to bed. And she did that day after day. And I do not denigrate the preaching of the gospel by Brother Cope, but I honestly believe that that woman's leadership in that church, in the Emerson Avenue Church, was so powerful that week that it may have influenced more people than Brother Cope's lessons did. And his lessons were tremendous. You might think that someone in such a condition, she had a growth in her abdomen the size of a basketball, in a wheelchair, blind, completely blind. That woman could never be a leader. And yet how wrong we would be. She was looked up to by everyone in that congregation. She was respected by everyone. Young and old, she was so wise and she knew the scriptures so well. All by Braille, because that's how she had to study. Both young and old would go to her for advice. Preachers and elders would seek her counsel. She had no formal position of leadership in the Emerson Avenue Church, but she was a great leader in the church. In spite of her poor health, in spite of her need for special care, she had the respect of everyone at that church. She was a woman of influence, and that made her a leader. I want to tell you that our churches are filled with women who serve God with the same kind of dedication as Sister Suits. We have women at home in our congregation like that. You have women here in this congregation like that. Maybe they're not blind. Maybe they're not confined to a wheelchair. But women of influence who are servants to others, who influence the lives of others. They may have little or no money. They may not have good health. They may not have the sparkle of youth or the beauty of youth any longer. But they're looked up to and respected as servants. They influence others for righteousness' sake. They are leaders. No position as a shepherd, no position as a deacon, but leaders nonetheless. The story of Larie Suits exemplifies how a person with no positional leadership influenced and touched the lives of so many people. I want to tell you, she was a gentle soul who reached out and touched others with her life. And as a result, for years, she had influenced others. Others came to her now for advice and for counsel. And only God knows how many people she helped find their way home to God. An example of leadership in the most unlikely of places. You need to be a servant. I need to be a servant. And we need to help people find their way home to God. Sometimes leadership is found in the most unlikely places. And sometimes it's the people that you would least expect that God uses to lead others. Will you let God use you? Will you give Him your heart and life where He can mold you and make you and shape you into being whatever He wants you to be? And so you can influence others for good. Well, that's our study for today. We'll take just a very few minutes for questions. If you've got a question, just raise your hand and I'll call on you. One of the sisters in the break, she said, you know, one of the things that used to happen is that young kids weren't given everything. They had to work for things, and work helped make them leaders. Working is a good thing for young people rather than just being given everything. Who's got a question? Question or comment? Someone on this side. You guys are easy. You know, I was on the radio. We had a radio broadcast for about 10 years, and we averaged about 10 calls a day, 5 days a week. And I've had more than 3,000 calls. And if we get 10 calls a day, that's more than 30,000. So I'm not afraid of questions. So if you've got a question, ask. Yes, brother. Well, thank you, sir. Just pray that that we've all been encouraged. God wants us to step out and step up to the work. And it's about being workers for God. The apostle in 2 Corinthians said, we're laborers together with God. And he was talking about himself and the other apostles. We're laborers together with God. But all of us are laborers for God, if we'll allow ourselves to be. And, you know, it may be your lot. It may be your lot in life that your job is to scrub toilets in the back. If you're scrubbing toilets, God bless you for being a worker in God's kingdom. Not everyone can be out front where everyone knows who they are. And, you know, I remember teaching a young man in our preacher training program. He said, I want to be up front where everyone can look up to me and respect me and give me appreciation. I told him, I said, that may be what you're thinking right now, but when you get out in the real world of preaching, you're going to see it doesn't always work like that. Don't set out to be respected. Just set out to do God's will. And if you're doing right, maybe some people will respect you, some won't. Don't set out to be admired, to be looked up to. Set out to serve. Be a servant to God and to His people. That's God's will for every one of us. Is there one more question? If not, thank you all for the good way you've listened. We've gone long on both lessons. Tomorrow we'll tighten it up a little bit. We've still got 3 more lessons. And I want to talk in the morning about my congregation, my shepherds, and me. My relationships to the congregation and to my elders. In the second session tomorrow, great churches do great things. And I want to talk about some factors that make some congregations great. And then, are you a follower of Jesus? The final lesson tomorrow, Jesus wants you to be more than a follower. Okay? That's tomorrow. Thank you for today.